might be a kid's song, but it's something all of us need to be aware of, isn't it? Would you turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 40? We continue this study on theology proper, the study of God Himself. We looked at the existence of God and simply said that the Bible really does not argue for God's existence. It just declares His existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We did look at some of the traditional arguments for the existence of God, but none of those traditional arguments really prove His existence. They do show that it's reasonable to believe in His existence. It doesn't really prove it, but ultimately the existence of God is believed by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and all those that would come to Him must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We also looked at the knowability of God. We recognize that we'll never fully know God. He is infinite, and we are finite, and we'll always be finite. Even when we go to heaven, we'll still be finite, and He'll be infinite. So we cannot fully know Him, but we can truly know Him. We can have a personal, experiential, intimate relationship with Him, knowledge of Him, and truly know Him. This evening we want to begin by looking at the attributes of God, and by that we mean His characteristics. We want to look at God's nature, the traits that make up God. In trying to describe God, of course, we're going to be limited. Again, we're dealing with our finiteness. We're just finite beings, and our minds are finite, and so we're going to be limited in trying to describe God in His being and in His character. But certainly it helps us to study God's Word as He has revealed Himself to us, as He has described Himself to us, and to see who God is and what He's like. And so that's the attributes of God that we'll begin to look at this evening. And Isaiah chapter 40 certainly lists many of His attributes or describes many of His attributes. Verse 12 describes His transcendence. He is above His creation. He is outside of His creation. He is different from His creation. He's not a creature. He's the Creator. Verses 13 and 14 deal with His omniscience. No one could teach Him anything. No one could instruct Him. No one could counsel Him because He's omniscient. He knows all things. Verses 15 through 17 is His majesty. He is worthy of our worship. Verses 18 through 20, His uniqueness. Who are you going to compare Him to? What are you likening Him to? He is unique. Verses 21 through 25 is His sovereignty as He sits upon the circle of the earth and the nations are as nothing before Him. He is sovereign over all. His omnipotence in verse 26 as He has created all things by His strong power. We have verses 27 and 28 speaking of how He is indeed an infinite God. There is no searching of His understanding in verse 28. And then verses 29 through 31, His immanence. Even though He is transcendent, He is above His creation, He's outside of His creation, He's different from His creation, He interjects Himself into creation, and He interjects Himself into our lives. He is an immanent God. And so that's just some of the attributes that we see here in Isaiah chapter 40. It's just one of my most favorite passages in all of Scripture. How important are the attributes of God? How important is it for us to study these attributes, to know what God's like, to see His characteristics and who He is by His very nature? Just a couple of thoughts. First of all, virtually every teaching of the Christian faith is based upon who God is. If God is not a holy and righteous God, now, that's two of His attributes, holiness and righteousness. If God's not holy and righteous, then there's no need of salvation. If God's not holy and righteous, then He's just like us. He must be sinful too, and we're sinful. And so if God's sinful and we're sinful, there's no need of salvation. We need to be saved because God is holy and righteous and cannot look upon sin. If he's not holy and righteous, there's no need for salvation. This morning we address the faithfulness of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And understanding that God is faithful and he cannot lie and he's true to his promises, and he's promised that no trial or temptation will be unique to us, and he's promised that no trial or temptation will be more than what we can take in his power and in his strength as he allows us to go through those trials, and we change our thinking so that as we are under those trials, we can bear up under it and have victory in them. We know that's true because God is faithful. If God's not faithful, and that's one of his attributes, if God's not faithful, then there will be no sanctification in our lives. There will be no growth. Because the only way I can grow is to know that God has not lied to me. He's faithful to his word and to his truth. And if I understand that, if I know that he is faithful, I can grow in my Christian life. But if he's not faithful, then there's no sanctification. Eschatology. We study about the last things and what's yet to come. But if God's not omnipotent, then the study of eschatology is worthless. If God's not omnipotent, if he's not all-powerful, then who are we to say that he's going to succeed in making things turn out the way he wants it to? You know, we read eschatology, we read the prophecy, and we see what God wants to do and what we know he's going to do, and yet if he's not omnipotent, we don't know if he's going to be able to do it or not, and so what's the point of even studying it? You see, virtually every teaching of the Christian faith is based upon who God is. It's important to understand his attributes. Also, it's important to understand his attributes because we're not going to recognize false gods if we don't know the true God. If we don't know what the true God is like, then how are we going to recognize false gods? You know, we've used the example before of counterfeit money, and those who deal with counterfeit money, and those who need to tell the difference between real money and the counterfeit money, and we've said many times, they don't really study the counterfeit money. They study the real thing. And as they study the real thing and know what the real thing is all about, then they can recognize the counterfeit. We need to study the attributes of God so that we know the true God, so that we can recognize the false gods. Also, not understanding the characteristics and attributes of God will lead to tragic consequences. Just on a human physical level, Hitler killed 12 million Jews. And it really came down to a false concept of God. He believed that there was a superior race, and what he did, he believed he was doing with God's blessing. Tragic consequences when you don't know the true God and what he is like and who he is. And of course, when that's just a political, physical realm. When it comes to the spiritual realm, if we don't know who God is, if we don't recognize the true God, that has eternal consequences. Solomon says in Proverbs that everything under the sun is vanity. He tried to find satisfaction. He tried to find contentment. And he tried everything under the sun. And in the end, he said, it's vanity and vexation of spirit. It's emptiness and chasing after the wind. Ultimately, the only way we're going to find satisfaction, the only way we're going to be satisfied is to know God, to know who he is. There can be no satisfaction under the sun. Satisfaction comes from beyond the sun, if you want to look at it that way. It comes from knowing the true God and who He is. It's important to understand who God is and to study the attributes of God. Now, when we talk about the attributes of God, we often list the attributes, and again, that helps us to describe God, to understand who He is. It's limited because of our finite minds, but I want to be careful as we list those attributes. We need to understand the simplicity of God. And by that I mean God is not just a bundle of parts put together. He is a whole. He is one being. And so the concept is this. As we list the attributes, we can, if we're not careful, we begin to divide God up, and sometimes He's a God of love, and sometimes He's a God of wrath, and sometimes He's a God of holiness, and sometimes He's this, but that's not what we're talking about at all. God is love, and He is love in His entire being at all times. Even when He has to pour out His wrath upon man, He is still a God of love. And when He is a God of love, He does not lose His holiness. That's the concept a lot of people have of God today. Well, a God of love, he'll never send anyone to hell. He's a God of love. He'll never bring judgment upon us. He's a God of love. And yes, He is a God of love, but He does not set aside His holiness when He exercises love. And He does not set aside His wrath when He exercises love. And He does not set aside His love when He exercises His wrath. Even His wrath comes from His love. That's what we mean by the simplicity of God. He is in His entire being at all times, all of His attributes. You can't say that one attribute is more important than another. If He loses one attribute, whether it's His wrath, whether it's His love, whether it's His holiness, whatever it is, if He loses one attribute, He ceases to be God. And so when we look at the attributes, God is undivided. You can't divide Him up into His attributes. He is all of them at all times as one being. And He is more than the sum total of His attributes. Because, again, we're finite. We have not fully described God. We can run through all the attributes, and in the end, we still come short of who God is. Once we run through the attributes and say, now we've got them all, here's the sum total of His attributes, we still fall short of who God is. Sometimes we try to divide His attributes into various categories, and I'm not going to take the time to look at all of those. Sometimes they divide them into communicable and non-communicable attributes. And by that I mean the non-communicable attributes are who God is in and of Himself apart from His creation. And then the communicable attributes are those attributes of God as He relates to His creation. Kind of hard sometimes to really categorize those attributes because, again, it's very subjective when you try to do that, but be that as it may, that is one of the ways in which people try to categorize His attributes, communicable and non-communicable. The ones that He has as it relates to His creation, and even those communicable attributes in perhaps a limited way, but He has communicated those attributes to us. In other words, we have those attributes too. In a limited way, but we have those attributes too, whereas the non-communicable are the attributes that God has and only God has in and of Himself. So what's the first attribute I want to look at? I'm going to use a word that you perhaps have never heard before. As I've been studying the attributes of God, I ran across this word and I thought, I don't think in all of my studies I've ever heard that word before, but I'm going to use it. aseity. Aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. It comes from a Latin word that means of oneself. And we speak of the aseity of God, we're talking about the self-existence of God. The self-existence of God. Maybe we can think of it this way. When you think about God, is he self-caused, caused, or uncaused? Think that through. See, self-caused, caused, or uncaused? We are caused, aren't we? God caused us. He created us. And so we are not self-existent. God created us. God caused us. He was the cause of us. God wasn't caused by anyone or anything. He's self-existent. But some say, well, he's self-caused. That doesn't make sense. How do you cause yourself? You know, to be self-caused, you know, a cause has to have or someone who's caused has to have somebody that caused him. Well, to say you're self-caused, you have to exist before you exist. Think it through. If you're self-caused, you have to exist before you exist, because if you've caused yourself, then you had to exist before you were caused. And so when we speak of the aseity of God, his self-existent, what we're saying is, he is uncaused. No one caused God. He is uncaused. Probably every one of us as parents have had this question from our children, something along these lines. Mommy, who made me? God made you. Who made the trees? God made the trees. Who made God? Every kid, that's reasonable to ask, isn't it? And then that brings us to this fact that no one made God. He's uncaused. He's self-existent. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's eternal. He has always been. He is self-existent. There are many verses that we could go to as it relates to that truth. He is the creator and not the creature. Go with me to Exodus chapter 3, if you would. Exodus chapter 3. We're familiar with this story of Moses, how Pharaoh ordered all the male children to be put to death because he feared the Israelites were growing in too much, there were too many of them. They were growing in number too greatly. And so he wanted to eliminate that problem. And he ordered all male children to be put to death. And Moses' mother, of course, not wanting to put her child to death, put him in a little boat and put him in the water. And Pharaoh's daughter found Moses, raised Moses. Moses saw one of the guards beating one of the Israelite slaves, and Moses killed the guard. Probably accidentally, but he did kill him. Someone witnessed that killing. Moses ran. For 40 years, Moses was a shepherd in the wilderness, until he saw a burning bush. And though the bush was burning, it was not consumed. And when we come to chapter 3, in verse 9, Moses has two questions. The first question is, who am I? And the second question is, who are you? Notice it in verse 9 of chapter 3. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. This is God speaking. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a token unto you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. Moses' first question is, who am I? Great question. Who am I? And in essence, as you really read down through that, really God had basically said to Moses, it doesn't matter who you are. It's really what he's saying. Don't worry about that, Moses. It doesn't matter who you are. So Moses then asks the next question. In essence, I think Moses kind of got the point. Okay, it doesn't matter who I am. So he asked the next question in verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? In essence, he's saying, okay, who are you? First it was, who am I? And God said, basically, it doesn't matter who you are. I'll go with you, and I'll take care of it. And so Moses says, okay, well, who are you? Of course, we know the answer that God gave him. God said unto Moses in verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh God, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. At first, when Moses says, well, who are you? What's your name? And God says, I am who I am. It almost sounds like God is rebuking Moses. It's almost like he's saying, don't worry about it. I am who I am. You don't need to worry about my name. But then he goes on and says, this name shall be a memorial, and I'm going to be known by this name from generation to generation. So it's really not a rebuke. It's a real answer to Moses' question. Who are you? I am who I am. Yahweh. I am. It's really a statement of his self-existence. I am. God is. And he is who he is. But it's first of all a statement of his self-existence. I am. And I am who I am. God is, and he is who he is. It's his self-existence that he declares to Moses. We are because God is. God is because he is. His self-existence. Hard for us to wrap our minds around that because, again, we are finite and all we are aware of, and we know that there's always a cause and an effect. But with God, he's uncaused. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that, but he is, and he is who he is. And we want to study who he is. And the first thing we see is his self-existence. I'm reminded of that old hymn, Immortal, Invisible. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Yahweh, I am who I am. The self-existent God. What a comfort that is to us. He's uncaused. And therefore, he always is. And he is for us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. You are the eternal God, uncaused, beholden to no one. You will do what you have said you will do. We are grateful this evening, Father, that we can trust in you. You are for us as you have created us. May we truly live our lives for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Again, Father, we thank you for your blessings upon us by your grace. You are a transcendent God above your creation. But you interject yourself into your creation. You love us and you care for us. May we leave this place this evening rejoicing in who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.